Turn open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, near the end of your Old Testament, in a series of small books called the Minor Prophets, a small book of four chapters and only 48 verses, an incredible, fantastic book filled with wonderful truth for us today. Let me tell you a little bit about what's been going on in Jonah's life and his world so that you might understand what and how and why he says what he says. Jonah lived during a time when a whole nation was split and divided. It was a time of disunity and chaos. During this time of chaos and disunity, God used prophets to speak to both obedient and disobedient people, and Jonah was one of those prophets. He came from the north in Galilee, and he was the son of Amittai. And we don't have much information about Jonah. In 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us that Jonah prophesied during the conquest of Jeroboam the second. And basically that means that Jonah was an 8th century prophet living between 780 and 750 BC. Was he a strange man? No, he was much like us. He enjoyed a very unique relationship with his God, and like we, he enjoyed intimacy with him. And at times, he was also faced with a challenge, and sometimes a challenge that he could not accept. Notice verse 1 in the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and what did God say? Verse 2 tells us, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You know, no prophet had ever been asked to go to the Gentiles before. You see, it really wasn't necessary. Israel, as you know, is in a very key geographical location, even today. And basically, in the ancient times, they were the crossroads of the entire known world. Everyone, every trader, every nation, every international war that ever existed would come through or to Israel. But all along, you have to understand too, though, even though God had placed them at those crossroads, it was God's intention for the whole world to come to know Yahweh through Israel. In fact, over and over in the Old Testament, the Bible affirms this, just like the church Israel was to proclaim God's excellencies to the entire world. Psalm 67, 1 and 2, the writer asked God to bless Israel, and the answer in this fantastic psalm is, "So that thy way," God's way, "might be known in all the earth, and thy salvation among all the nations." It was Israel's responsibility to dispense the knowledge which leads to faith to the entire world. That was their responsibility, and here God commands Jonah to go proclaim God's word. But this wasn't an easy task, because it was 600 miles as the crow flies and 700 miles by road from Jerusalem or from Israel to Nineveh. But the difficulty to Jonah wasn't in the distance to go. There were other reasons. We learn from verse 2, if you look there, you'll see that Nineveh was a great city. It was a famous capital of the Assyrian Empire, and this wasn't just a handful of people. This was one of the greatest and largest cities of the entire ancient world. Due to the last chapter of the book and the last verse there, it tells us that there were more than 120,000 young children who didn't know their right hand from their left hand in the city of Nineveh, which basically means that they had about 120,000 under 4-year-olds. In Nineveh, which basically, on the basis of this and archaeological finds, they estimate that the population of Nineveh was about 3 million. That's 10 to 12 times the size of the Spokane area. 3 million people. Now add to this overwhelming task for Jonah was the fact that the people of the city were the most fearsome of the ancient world. In fact, it was the Assyrians who were known in the ancient world as the most cruel of all peoples. The Assyrians were the ones who invented the Roman form of crucifixion. They're the ones who invented flaying people alive. Sound like fun on Sunday, isn't it? They invented drawing and quartering people. And if you don't know what that is, it means you basically tie each leg and each arm to a horse. And then they say yeehaw all at the same time in four different directions. They're the ones who invented burying people in an anthill and pouring honey on their heads. They didn't just kill people of a city that they conquered. They would torture them for days and then kill them all, because they wanted a reputation of being the most feared people all over the world. They were an awesome people. They were a warlike people. And Jonah was called upon by God to go to this great city and witness to it and prophesy against it. That's not easy. It would be kind of like a cartoon I saw once where Jonah was pictured as a mouse and he was told by God to go to the city of cats and prophesy against it. It would be like a Jew in 1940 going to Germany, right to Berlin, and to cry against the Nazi wickedness. It would be like if you here this morning were to fly over to Baghdad and tell the entire nation to repent of their Muslim faith and turn to Christ and follow him. That is what God is asking Jonah to do. That was a very hard job. And the call of God to each of us is often like this, to go to a people who seem impossible, to do a task that seems like utter foolishness. But with the call of God also always comes God's provision, even though we don't always see that provision ahead of time. And yet, it's fascinating to find that as we study the book of Jonah, that God was already definitely at work. God had done some preparatory work that we know about. Inscriptions tell us that there were two severe plagues in Assyria during this time, and a total eclipse of the sun that centered right over the city of Nineveh. God had been preparing the hearts of the people of Nineveh, but to Jonah, it was still an overwhelming task. And that's why some Christians downplay evangelism, because it seems like we're trying to do the impossible. We think to ourselves, God can't change them. Or how could they believe in Jesus with their wild and materialistic and self-centered attitude and lifestyle? And yet we are commanded to go and speak. And Jonah was to go and speak a very sobering message. Look at it again in verse 2. He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry or preach against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." His message was to present God as judge and someone who has been sinned against. Not a very popular message. The good news, as we often reflect upon, is that God loves us and he loves you. But have you ever come to realize that the good news also, good news in our scriptures also includes the fact that the wicked are going to be judged? It would be much like a burglar who is in my home, and Gene and I are not there, and Daniel, but only Matthew, my six-year-old, and he's all alone with this burglar, and he's very scared, and it's a very dangerous situation. And somehow Matthew makes it to the phone, and he dials 911, and he waits there by the phone, hoping that somehow he'll be rescued. And then, in the midst of the silence of the burglar rustling through the house, he hears the siren and the police car screeching in front of the house, and that's good news. The sound of the siren, the police car coming to a halt and rushing to the door and breaking in, that's the sound of good news, because Matthew has been rescued. But it's also good news because the burglar is now going to be brought to justice. That's good news too. Nineveh was lost, and they were going to be judged because of their wickedness. And that was the message that God had brought to them. And men and women, as you sit here this morning and as we've come to gather and worship our God and to give him our very lives, I need to remind you, your unsaved friends, your unsaved family, your neighbors, your classmates, your fellow employees without Jesus Christ are lost, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. There's entire peoples, entire cities, entire nations that are going to be judged. Billions who have not heard the gospel and the good news and are going to be judged. What's our response? What's our response? What was Jonah's response? Very much like many Christians. Take a look at verse 3. Look at what he says. But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What did Jonah do? He ran away from God. Or at least he tried to, just like some of us. Tarshish was in Spain. It was the far west edge of the ancient world. He was told to go to Nineveh, which is the far east edge of the known ancient world. He was asked to go east, and he went as far west as he possibly could. Jonah was trying to get away. Jonah chose to run from God. I'd like to share with you this morning five things that are involved when someone runs away from God in a particular area. And this morning, you may find that you too are running from God, just as Jonah did. If you want to follow along with us, take your outline and follow along as we highlight these five issues involved in someone who is running from God. Are you running from God? Are you sure you're not? Are you ready? Let's look at what he says. What's involved in running from God? Point number one, indifference to the commands of God. Indifference to the commands of God. In verses 2 and 3, Jonah's hoping to get away from the presence of God. He's indifferent to a fantastic command of God. God isn't suggesting it here, and God isn't hoping that Jonah is going to find the time. God said, "Arise now and go to Nineveh and cry against it." And Jonah went the other way. He was indifferent to the commands of God. And what an indifference. God loved these people. In spite of their warlike nature and their hatred for God and His chosen people, God loved them and He wanted to reach them for Himself. You know, as you sit here this morning and as I studied it this week, are you convinced that God loves the lost? Are you convinced? Have you forgotten how much God loves sinners? Are you in touch with the feelings of God toward those who are helplessly enslaved by sin? Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and not counting their trespasses against them, so we should be ambassadors." 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you feel God's love toward those without Christ? It's crucial this morning and as we approach this very special month that you come face to face with how God feels toward the lost and compare that with your feelings and actions toward those without Jesus Christ. For if you claim to be God's child, yet you don't share His willingness to sacrifice Himself for the lost, then it may indicate that you have a problem in your relationship with God. Evaluate your heart attitude toward the unsaved, your unsaved friends, your unsaved neighbors, your relatives, and a lost world of billions, and ask yourself, is there more compassion or is there more complaint? Remember how Jesus felt? Always our model in every aspect of our lives. Matthew 9:36, "And seeing the multitude, Jesus felt compassion for them." He didn't just intellectually perceive compassion, He felt compassion. Why? Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And so He prayed to the Lord, asked us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into His harvest. I want to ask you, as I've had to ask myself this week very painfully, do you have an enlarging heart toward the lost or a shrinking heart? is it growing larger and larger with compassion towards them and their status without Jesus Christ, or shrinking smaller and smaller? One of the toughest things for Christians to admit is that they don't really care about the lost. And yet, men and women, that's the starting place. That's the starting place. And by the way, none of what we will share from the book of Jonah in weeks to come will matter any difference at all unless you come to grips with the fact of what you feel towards the lost. And yet, coming to grips with that is the first step to allowing God to enlarge a shrinking heart of compassion. Is there intensity to reach them for Christ, or indifference? It's a terrible thing when we're indifferent to the commands of God. And yet, is it any different today when the Bible admonishes all Christians to go into the world and preach the whole gospel and make disciples of all peoples of every nation? Somehow, there are believers today who have the idea that the Christian faith is a multiple choice, and where we choose the things we like the best and we ignore all the rest. Like a smorgasbord, we pick the things that we like. A little church, a little fellowship, a little service, but forget trying to reach the world without Christ. And yet Hudson Taylor, great missionary, said this: "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed." The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. The entire New Testament supports this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Says, "I didn't ask for it, but if I don't do it, I'm in trouble." That's what he said. In Acts 1:8, it tells us that we are all to be witnesses to Christ here in our local town, here in our local community, here in our state, here in our country, and here in our world. In fact, when it says that we shall be witnesses in Acts 1:8, it's a military term given of an officer giving a command. It's an ethical word of a teacher giving instructions to students. It's a medical word of a prescription given to a patient. In other words, to be God's witness is a mandated, commanded instruction. We have no choice but to respond either with obedience or disobedience. And yet we can sit for years and never feel the compassion of God, nor the urgency to even open our mouths to obey. And some Christians feel they're under no obligation to share the good news. They're indifferent to the commands of God, and that is what is involved in running away from God. You know, this morning, if some friend of yours or an unaware person was going to die in a fire at a hotel that you were staying at, you'd find a way to tell them. You'd find a way to tell them. And that's exactly what we must do with the gospel. And if this morning you didn't know how to lead someone to Jesus Christ, and yet tonight your best friend was sick and dying in the hospital and begging you to tell them how that they could have eternal life, you'd find a way to tell them. Men and women, that's exactly what we're dealing with, except for this. The fire that we're dealing with is not a one-time fire, it's an eternal fire. And the death that we're dealing with is not a one-time death, it's eternal death, the second death, forever death. Where's your intensity? Are you indifferent? Again, it's not just knowing how to lead someone to Christ, it's feeling it. Sensing the compassion of God. It's the heart of God to love the lost, and those who are filled with the Spirit will have that passion and the heart of Christ to love the lost. What did Peter tell us in 2 Peter 3:9? God is patient towards us, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the passion of God. That's the heart of God. God sent His Son to die for the lost. You know, I love you as a congregation. I do, and I could probably come to the point now in my relationship with this body of believers that if called upon and someone had to die, I would step forward. Because I do, I love you. And that would be my privilege. But you know what? I couldn't for the life of me offer my son as a sacrifice for you. I couldn't do it. I could do it, but I couldn't ask him. And that's the passion of God for those without Christ. It's only when we run from God that we can keep an indifferent heart toward the lost. And much of the church today is suffering from this same disease. You see, on the outside, Jonah didn't appear to commit any great sin. He didn't flip out morally, but he didn't do what God commanded him to do. And the sins of omission are just as much sin as the sins of commission. I mean, what's the difference? What's a worse sin? Which is the worst sin? Not doing what an authority tells you to do or disobeying what they told you to do. It's the same. It's disobedience. And most Christians are not in overt sin, and they're not doing what God has, but they're not doing what God has commanded them to do in the Great Commission. And to disobey God is to run away from God. And what happens when you run from your duty? Look at the second part of verse 3 there. It says, so he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish and paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And look at verse 5. But Jonah had gone below or down into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep. And Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the ship. And in chapter 2, verse 6, it says he went down into the depths of the ocean. This is a literary device in the Hebrew. Basically, he's telling us to run from the will of God is to go down. It may look, in fact, it did look as if Jonah was not going down. It looked like he'd been a rich man, and it looked and appeared that he was a man of stature, a man of importance, and travel meant that he was a man of success. He paid a big fare to go travel like that. And sometimes we're tempted to think at times that when all is going well for us, that God is in it, and when times are tough, that God's against us. That's not true. Because everything was going well for Jonah, but it wasn't God's will. It wasn't obedience. It was indifferent disobedience. And because he was going away from God's will, he was going down, even though it didn't look like it. And there are Christians today who look good. They're well-known, well-liked, many doing God's work. They're really active in service, but they've lost their heart for the lost. And therefore, they've lost their heart for God, because it's the same. It's fascinating to me that many centuries later, right here in Joppa, right here on the coast, Peter was on the roof. Remember that story? And he's praying, and God tells him to go to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. Same scenario, same situation. It was a very strange command, and even though it was strongly questioned, in fact, it was strongly questioned by the entire church. And it was as difficult for Peter to go to Caesarea and talk to Cornelius as God, as the command for Jonah to obey. But Peter obeyed, and as a result, the gospel began to go to the whole world because Cornelius, his family, and his friends were the first Gentile converts. And my question to you this morning when you leave here, will you go to Tarshish or Caesarea? Will you continue to run or go to the place to come into interaction with those who need Jesus Christ? Will you go into hiding or will you get around those who need the gospel? Will you be like Peter or like Jonah? Will you go up on the road of obedience or down on the road of disobedience? Jonah went down. He was running. Jonah ignored the command of God. What about you? There's something else you have to see here. Something else that's obvious is that point number two, whether you realize it or not, when you're running away from God, there's an inability to hide from God. The inability to hide from God. Notice that he says that he was trying to flee from the presence of God. It's fascinating. In chapter 2, we'll find out that Jonah really knew the Psalms really well, and he knew, according to the Psalms, that God was everywhere, omnipresent. So how could he be running away from God? His presence. Well, basically, Jonah was trying to run away from the felt presence of God. God was there, but Jonah had run from the experience of that presence. He still had union, but he enjoyed no communion, no peace, no joy, no abundant life, just existence. Psalm 119, verse 165 tells us that the obedient will have peace. Those who love thy law will have great peace. And there's perfect peace when we walk in obedience. Yes, there's heartache and pain and suffering, but there's also peace. David Livingstone, the great missionary, suffered hardship, was attacked by a lion, suffered disease to the point where he was feverish most of his life. His wife died on the field. What kept him going? He said this, "The word of Christ kept ringing in his ears, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" He was well known for saying, without Christ, not one step. With Christ, anywhere. And once he was asked about his suffering and how he manifested this incredible sacrificial lifestyle, and he got angry, and he said, sacrifice, the only sacrifice is to live outside the will of God. You see, when you walk outside God's will, you forfeit the experiential presence of God and the peace that it brings. And though it doesn't always happen through overt sin, you can run from your Christian duty through your work, through your family, through your friends, with fishing and hunting. I'm sorry. Even the church activities. Now let me ask you, where's your Tarshish? When you run from God, where's your Tarshish? When you run, where do you hide? See, God was always there, even when Jonah didn't sense it. With you too. Look at verse 4, it says, "And the Lord." You look over at verse 17, and it says, "And the Lord." And God had prepared a storm. God had prepared a fish. Why? God was there all the time, but Jonah was trying to hide. That's a lot like us. Sometimes, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we're trying to hide from the presence of God. Trying to hide our disobedience to God's commands. We excuse it. We delay it. We rationalize it. And yet Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? If I go to Sheol, there are you there. If I go to heaven, you are there." There's nowhere I can go. You cannot hide. God owns it all. God controls it all. He's everywhere. And yet people will go out of here today and they'll try. We'll hide from our sins, continue not to share. We'll try and excuse our lack of commitment and dodge our lack of heart for the lost. You know, trying to flee that duty is like being dropped off in the Pacific Ocean and trying to flee from water. Can't be done. You can't run away from God or your duty because He's always there waiting for us. There's another characteristic about the runner, the one who runs from God. Point number 3, there's insecurity concerning our future. The one who runs away from God is insecure about their future. Look at verse 4. "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." Jonah tried to run away from God, and all he succeeded in doing was forfeiting the peace of God's presence. But suddenly now he had to face the power of God's presence. God was there, and he showed himself in great power with a supernatural storm. Look at verse 5. "And all the sailors were afraid, and they all cried out to their God." And after their ineffective prayer and even throwing the cargo off the ship, which is incredible, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today, but it'd be like, men, you coming home and tearing up your paycheck. I mean, that was their livelihood, and they're throwing that overboard. They're desperate men. And that didn't work, and the whole time Jonah's in a deep sleep. While the Gentiles are desperately seeking a solution, but looking in the wrong place, here's the servant of God with the only answer: fast asleep. What a sad sight. The people of the world are desperately looking for the answer, and they don't know what to go or where to do. And yeah, they're looking in the wrong places. And we often point that out. Yeah, they're looking at it for themselves, and yeah, they've got a focus there, and yeah, they're looking at it for entertainment and grabbing all the gusto, and we often reflect on that fact. And yet the one who knows the answer is asleep. That's horrible. But could that be said of us? We who have the only answer are at rest and slumber of our disobedience. And yet, what is Jonah thinking while all this is going on? He's inside the ship. He's fast asleep. He's going the wrong way. He feels he's accomplished his goal. "I've made it. I've arrived. I got away. I'm on the boat. I paid my fare." And yet, all of a sudden, verse 4, "And the Lord sent a great storm so that the ship was about to break up." I mean, these Phoenicians, they were the best sailors in the world. These guys knew how to sail. I mean, they were really familiar with these waters in the Mediterranean. They'd traveled these seas many times before, and yet when you look in verse 5, it says that the mariners were afraid. And when they get afraid, you can bet that those passengers on that boat were afraid. And you know what happens, of course, in the story in verse 15, they eventually toss Jonah in the sea. Jonah hated the idea of sharing with the lost so much that he chose death rather than to repent. Did you catch that? Jonah hated the idea of sharing with the lost and proclaiming this judgment against the lost so much that he chose death rather than repent. And the sailors took him right at his word and they tossed him in. The sea ceased its raging and Jonah was in the sea. And it's incredible. All the way through this book, everyone obeys. The sailors, the big fish, the king, the Ninevites, all of them obey except for Jonah. Isn't that incredible? The servant of God. We shouldn't be too hard on him because he wrote it all down for us so we could remember this. He finally got the point. But there's something else you should see in verse 6. I noticed that when someone is running away from God, he's insensitive to his real need. Look at verse 6. He's insensitive to his real need. Look at Jonah. He's fast asleep, and here's the shipmaster, a man who doesn't believe in the Lord. And so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." I want you to notice something here in this story. Jonah never did call on God. He never did pray in the first chapter. Why? Because he was out of fellowship with God. He was insensitive to his real need. I really get burdened for people who come to church and never pray and never sing. Never. That's my responsibility, is to remind you of things that are observed by myself and other pastors and elders of our church. And I know that many times God's working on a heart, and so you're distracted because God is speaking to you in a special way. But there are people in our church who never sing. They never pray. Everybody's heads are bowed except theirs. I wonder, what's going on? Never. Jonah couldn't pray, and he knew it. Why? Because he was running from God. Like many of us, he was insensitive to his real need. And here Jonah's asleep, and when he should have been concerned about his situation, he should have been praying. Many of us can get insensitive to our needs, and the more we run from God's will, the more insensitive we'll become about what's really wrong with us. Our hearts begin to shrink towards God, and sometimes only our best friends and family can see it, but we can't, since we're running away from our duty. And think about the humiliating awakening here it was. This respected prophet of God confronted. I mean, he's not being persecuted for his beliefs here. He's being justifiably awakened by an unbeliever who basically is saying, "You're in the wrong place," due to his disobedience. It'd be the same for us, the humiliation of a Christian who's seen doing the wrong thing by a non-Christian. The humiliation of a Christian at school who's caught cheating. Humiliation of a believer who's caught by a non-Christian stealing, lying, or being a poor neighbor. The humiliation of a youth who is justifiably rebuked by his non-Christian parents for his own selfishness. Or a non-Christian family member who rebukes you for majoring on the legalistic minors when we should be majoring on the living righteously, lovingly, and joyously. Or an older saint who has retired from their faith who is rebuked by a junior hire who's passionately trying to reach out to his friends. What a contrast to the words of Jesus who said, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven." The captain asked Jonah to pray to his God. Asked to pray by a Gentile, by a non-believer. The other gods had been tried and they didn't work. What about this God? Jonah's God. And again, there's no record that Jonah prayed, but there is a record that the sailors begin to talk. They tried prayer, they tried throwing their paycheck overboard, none of it worked. And the storm must have really been unusual. It must have been really some storm because it was uniquely powerful, because they began to surmise that someone must be responsible. So in verse 7, they cast lots. And God intervenes and Jonah's exposed. And these are desperate sailors, but amazingly, they're honorable. They ask a lot of questions of Jonah in verse 8 to find out where he is and what he's all about. I mean, if it were me and I was one of the sailors right then, I would have tossed him in right there. But Jonah answers in verse 9, and he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God, Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He tells him his God is the supreme God, the God of all creation. He's the God who made and controls the land and the sea in this particular storm. And that when they heard this, verse 10, it says they were terrified. You know, it says in verse 5, they were afraid of the storm. But when they hear that God, the supreme God, the maker, their creator, is controlling this storm, and all of a sudden they come to that realization, they're terrified. And when these sailors begin to realize that the creator is behind the storm, they start believing God. What's so fascinating here is Jonah's going to end up overboard, and the sailors are going to end up believing in Yahweh. It's incredible. And Jonah tells them what he has done, and they ask him in verse 11. Are you ready for this? Look at what they say in verse 11. It is incredible. "How could you do it? I mean, these men knew that he was fleeing for the presence of God, and because he told them, and they said, how could you do such a thing? And they're pointing out this utter foolishness of his disobedience. A bunch of pagans telling him that he's blowing it with his God. Isn't that incredible? And yet Jonah still doesn't repent. He's still insensitive to his own need, his own right to, his need to get right with God, to deal with his bigoted heart, to come to grips with the fact that he doesn't care for the lost. Jonah isn't willing to get right, and these non-believers rebuke him. And as the seas get worse and worse, they say, what should we do? He says, toss me in verse 12, in defiance to what God wanted. And they're unwilling until they realize that God had other plans. And then they come to faith, and Jonah goes for a swim. See, God wasn't going to shortcut Jonah's repentance. Jonah had to face up to his sin before he would receive God's full restoration. And you see, did you notice from the story also that when one runs from God, point number five, that he's incapable of helping himself? Incapable of helping himself. Jonah was utterly incapable of helping himself. Yeah, he could swim, but think of the storm. But you're saying, well, the storm ceased, but that's a long swim. And I don't know how far out they were in the Mediterranean, but Jonah had no hope of getting back. No hope. Now, is there any hope in that? Sure. It's wonderful when you come to verse 17. Look at it. It sounds like a tragedy to me, but it's really not. It says, and the Lord. In some versions it says, now the Lord. And I'm glad to tell you, now the Lord, this morning. What we cannot do in salvation, God has done for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the Lord in salvation. What we can't do in our hearts towards the lost or towards our responsibilities to be those who would be light and salt and to be witnessing and sharing, not only with our lives but with our mouths, God can do for us through the Holy Spirit in us. What a situation. Jonah's totally incapable of helping himself. And then God says, now the Lord. And that's true of each person here today. You may be running from God. You may be forsaking your duty to proclaim Jesus Christ. You may be totally heartless toward the lost. You may never pray for those without Jesus Christ. Now the Lord wants to change that. And He will. If you let Him. What can you do to cooperate? Let me give you three truths to take home with you, to chew on, to discuss on as a family. Number one, evaluate your level of love for those without Christ. Another way of saying it, and maybe you got to face the truth that you really don't care. On a scale of 1 to 10, what's the intensity of your love for the lost? 10 being the most incredible, like Jesus Christ, 1 being absolutely none. What is it? What kind of passion, what kind of burden do you have for those without Jesus Christ? Understand that love is a verb. It's always, almost always used as a verb in the New Testament, which basically means it's an action. And you can evaluate the intensity of your love by evaluating your actions. If you are from 1 to 2, that's probably the lowest level of love, and that's to have a love merely for oneself. If you rate yourself from 3 to 4, that's the next level of loving for those, and it's probably a loving for whom we get something or something from, someone from. We get something from somebody. 5 and 6 is to love those who love you. 7 and 8 is to love those who are in need. 9 and 10 is to love those that don't love you. 7 through 10 is Christ-like love. To love those in need, to love those who don't love you. With your friends, neighbors, fellow workers, classmates, and with a lost and hell-bound world, what's the level of your love? Be honest. Be honest with God in prayer. Face up to the reality that for all of us, it is so easy to drift into a comfortable, Christian-oriented Christianity where we never are in contact with those without Jesus Christ. And then let God change your heart. Let Him change your heart. A sermon isn't going to do it. You've got to choose to let God do work on your inner man. Number two, you may need to correct your weak view of God. If you're really going to take this home and you're really going to say, God, I want to have your passion. I don't want to be like Jonah. I want to be like Peter. I don't want to be running from you. I want to be running to you. I want to know your heart. And if we know your heart, it'll be the heart that loves the lost. But any view of God that allows you to never share Christ with the lost, never to pray for the lost, never to be moved to speak out, never to sacrifice to reach out to the lost with time and money, lifestyle, and sacrificial effort is a weak, wrong, and faulty view of God. Jonah had a bigoted view of God. He had a weak view of God. He had a very narrow view of God. It was the incorrect view. And I would encourage you to reread the Gospels. Get in touch with Jesus' heart for the lost. Reread the epistles and get in touch with the heart of God for the lost. And thirdly, if you want to know God's heart for the lost, number three, get close to people. Two kinds of people. You got to get close to people, but it's got to be two kinds. Number one, you got to get close to those who have a passion for the lost. Get around the evangelist, the person who shares Christ with friends. We got a bunch of them in our church. The person who shares Christ with neighbors and classmates and fellow associates and men on the golf course, whatever. Any missionary comes to town, you ought to be beating their door down to get them into your home. Jump at any opportunity for evangelism training. Take any opportunity to go with someone as they share. Get around those who would just have a burning passion for those without Christ. Let them infect you with their disease. There's a second group of people you need to get around. This will be the most difficult. Get around the lost. Go to a jail. Go to a hospital. Go next door. Get around a school. Join a club with a whole bunch of pagans. Join a bowling league for those without Christ. If Jesus were to come and be here in Spokane in the physical, he wouldn't be hanging around in churches. He never did that. If you look at the Gospels, he was rarely with the religious. He was with those without Christ. Which way are you running this morning? You're running to or you're running from the Lord? Let's pray, shall we? I'm going to ask the men, if they would, to come forward for a time of communion. As they do, I would ask you to search your heart. Evaluate what God may be saying to you. I'll encourage you, if you would, to keep your heads down and eyes closed as you talk with the Lord. And when the plates come by, just to take that and then to continue in an attitude of prayer, and we'll partake together. Men, come now and serve the bread in our midst. And as they do, let me ask you some questions to kind of set our time of prayer. We have a glorious God. We have much to rejoice over. The reason that we can even be here this morning is because God had a passion for the lost, and that included you. He had incredible love for those who were his enemies. Take some time to reflect on the fact of where you were without Jesus Christ. Maybe get in touch again with the emotions of God as he extended his love to you and you first sensed it in your life and you knew that he totally accepted you, that His grace was poured over you, His mercy was extended to you. And then remember the fact that He called us not just to be with Him, but to be like Him. Are you indifferent to the commands of God? It could be for some of us here that there's lack of joy and lack of peace simply because we're not doing anything evil, but we're just not doing what He's called us to do. You can't hide from Him. There's no security in the fact that, in any other fact and any other truth except to trust in Him and His character and His word. And what's so wonderful about this is that we have no ability in which to change ourselves, but we can cry out to God and say, "Change me. You come in and you change me." See, it's as we turn in our attention and focus to the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that all this is put in perspective.